Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Job chapter 38. We've been working through the book of Job and went through the first 11, 12 chapters, something like that. And we've decided to move to the conclusion of the book. We're going to look at 38 and 39 tonight. We'll conclude it next Sunday night. Those of you who are just dying to hear the chapters in between Job's continuing complaint for like 30 more chapters, I am probably going to cover those on Wednesday night because I am OCD, and if I skip from chapter 11 to 38, it will literally kill me. I may just die. I mean, I've got to work through those. Someone's working through those with me, or else I'll just go up on the roof once a week, and which probably y'all would prefer. But Wednesday night, we're going to cover the chapters in between. But for tonight's purposes, we're going to begin approaching the end and consider God's response to Job. God's response to Job. Stephen Lawson tells a story about a young man who was in college, and in the fall semester, he took his end of the semester exams, and he went and they handed out the exam, and to his absolute horror, it occurred to him that he did not know the answer to a single question on the exam. So he mulled it over in his mind, and then on the top of the exam, he wrote the following. He wrote, "Only God knows the answers to these questions. Merry Christmas." And he handed it in. Over Christmas break, he received in the mail the graded exam, and he opened it, and there was a note from his professor at the top, and it said, "Then God gets 100 and you get 0. Happy New Year." That is a great response. If you were to try to summarize the end of Job, if you wanted to be uncharitable, you might would describe it like that. God gets 100 and you get 0. At the very least, what chapters 38 and following do is establish the transcendence of God and the distance between God and man. I have 2 points once again this evening. The first is this, that God is less concerned with the answer than with the presumption behind the question. God is less concerned with the answer, that is, answering Job, than he is with the presumption behind Job's question. I could have also said with the premise behind Job's question, a presumption is simply an assumed premise, an assumption that you have in asking a question that the answer is how you think it should be, or that the answer operates whatever it is in categories that you have defined. The answer in this case is neither. The question, of course, we've worked out over a number of weeks, and that is this: how can Job, who is a righteous man, suffer and God still be good? And the primary human response to that, as we've seen numerous times, has been the theory of retributive justice, which was the theory that Job's friends held to and the theory that many people hold to today as well. And that is that if you are good, God will bless you. If you are bad, God will curse you. That is the central problem with Job, because if the first chapter and first verses of Job are correct, then that theory cannot be true. Because Job is a righteous man whom God allows to suffer. Therefore, he answers the question, why? But God is less concerned with the answer than with the presumption behind the question. Look at verse 1 of Job 38. "Then the Lord answered Job." Now, you've got to understand, we've had 37 chapters of questions. God finally responds. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Job, in other words, is speaking out of his ignorance. Dress for action like a man. Dress for action like a man can also be interpreted or translated as brace yourself like a man. That is actually a military term that was applied to soldiers before battle. And what he was telling Job to do is prepare himself for battle, in a sense. but it is definitely a one-sided battle. Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Not only is that a particular saying, like we might put it in our language, be a man about it. But what he's saying there is, stand like a man and prepare yourself. However, there is a subtle and implicit, and not so subtle actually, but implicit statement in that, that God reminds Job from the get-go that Job is a man. Job is a man and God is God. And remember that God appears to the man Job in a whirlwind. I don't know if you've ever stood before a whirlwind, but it is a humbling thing, one would think, for a man to behold God in a whirlwind. Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I would just like to remind us that God in no way begrudges our questions. I am not one of those people who thinks and would ever say to someone, well, good Christians don't ask questions. For one thing, that's just experientially true, untrue. My experience is that good Christians do ask questions. What they don't do is indulge in self-manufactured doubts. There is a type of question that seems to reveal a doubting heart. It's another type of question that simply comes out of human experience. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. None of us would look at our children and say, when they say, Mama, why does that happen? Vile creature! One hopes. How dare you assault the citadel of my motherhood with your vile, petulant interrogatives? To the pit with you! And that'd be a terrible thing to say. We may say, well, to be perfectly honest, you are assuming that you are capable of understanding the answer. That's reasonable. Because not every child can understand every answer. But there's nothing inherently wicked about asking the question. However, over 37 chapters, it's become abundantly clear with Job that he presumes his ability to receive this answer. The assumption behind all of Job's courtroom metaphor, all of his allegations, even behind the rebukes of his friends, is that there is an answer that is discernible to human beings. What if the first part of that's correct, but the second part is untrue? There is an answer because there is a God, and he is a good God. But what if it's not discernible to human beings? It's interesting that the great sticking point with so many people is this question, how can God allow suffering and evil? And then when you are unable to answer it to their satisfaction, they conclude, therefore God must not be good. But the problem there is the phrase, to their satisfaction. The idea that any of us in this room or anywhere on the planet are qualified or able to even begin to understand the answer if God were to give it to us. If the answer resides in the eternal hidden wisdom of God, that means that it would spill the banks of our understanding to such an extent that probably it would obliterate us into non-existence. In other words, we cannot receive the answer in our current state. The best we can do is postulate theories and try to understand. But God does not grant Job's presumption the compliment of validity. He does not say, oh, well, you're right. I should answer you. What he's going to say here is, remember, you are a man and I am God. And there is something very different between us. Karl Barth famously said, you don't get God by yelling man loudly. And that's true. Probably our culture needs to hear that more than any other culture. There is a fundamental difference between God and man. The second point is this. God is transcendent, above, and other in a way that should lead us to awe-inspired trust and humbling perspective. God's answer is God. God's answer to Job's question is the same answer he gives to Moses' question, who shall I say sent me? I am. At the end of Job, this is the answer. I am. Now, what I'd like to do is call us into a little experiment. And that is to allow the remainder of chapters 38 and 39 to simply speak in order to make a point. Let me explain what I think is happening here. A few months ago, actually in February of this year, Umberto Eco died. I mentioned him on occasion. Umberto Eco was a great writer. He was an Italian novelist, and he wrote the great novel he's most famous for is The Name of the Rose. It's a monastic murder mystery set in the 12th century or something like that. Someone's in a monastery killing off monks, and William of Baskerville, who was played by Sean Connery in the movie, if you saw that, William of Baskerville has to figure out why. It's a phenomenal novel. And he went on to write a number of other novels. He was a professor of semiotics at the University of Bologna. If you ask what semiotics is, apparently no one has any idea. Even semioticians, it has something to do with the study of symbols and the way cultures communicate through cultural symbols and these kinds of things. I don't know. It probably shouldn't even exist. But Umberto Eco died, and that was sad because he really was an amazing person. He wrote an entire book on lists, L-I-S-T-S. What are lists, and why do people put them into literature? You ever read a book that has like long sections of lists that, as you read them, creates an overall spiritual effect? If you've read the Bible, you've read a book like this. The Bible, in fact, is filled with lists. And Umberto Eco's book, if you want to read it, it's really fascinating. It's called The Infinity of Lists. His basic point is this. He says that human beings from time immemorial have created long lists when they want to communicate something that is incommunicable and something that is infinite. And so the purpose of a long list is not only to write sentences that we read, it's to create an overall effect within our minds and hearts that, wow, this is something bigger than me. This is something that is potentially infinite. This is something you can never get to the end of. If do you see where I'm heading with this? Job 38 and 39 is a classic example. To my great irritation, he did not include this in his book, and he included other portions of Scripture. Phenomenal example of what he's trying to say. These chapters, and this is one of the most enjoyable parts of Job, this is a long list of rhetorical questions. It's a list of numerous things. It's a list of questions. It's a list of statements about God's exhaustive control over creation. It's a list of statements about God's sovereignty. And you will be very happy to know that we are not going to comment on each of these verses. In order to get what's happening here, we need to hear the list and be drawn into the sensation of the infinite sovereignty of God. So I would just like to read it to us. Imagine you are standing there before the whirlwind, and the voice of God is booming out over you. And God says this. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." By the way, some of the early rabbis were uncomfortable with the book of Ecclesiastes because of what they perceived as sarcasm. They were uncomfortable including it in the Old Testament, in the canon of Scripture. I don't know what they did with chapter 38 because God is clearly being sarcastic. And that is not a sin. He is appropriately using sarcasm here to make his point. "If you have understanding, well, who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the spring of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens, when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving that is of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home, and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the river. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave him to your labor? Do you have faith in him, that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Translation, Job, I am God, and you are not. I would like to encourage all of you to memorize chapters 38 and 39. Now, we would not normally read such a long passage of Scripture, but I'd just like to suggest to you that if you read chapters 38 and 39 in any other way, you miss the effect. Part of the effect is the rhythm of the repetitious questions that create the sense of infinity and eternality and the glory and grandeur of God. It is a text for us to be silent before. Only in the modern day would we say, well, perhaps we should do a word study on wild donkeys. Perhaps the whole point is that we should just shut up. Am I allowed to say that? And just marvel. How unbelievable is our God? Now the question arises, like in terms of pastoral care. I mean, if you're trying to help someone through a crisis, is it appropriate to say this? Perhaps not specifically to that extent, but the point, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, the whole point of this isn't to shame Job, though there is an element that probably shamed Job. The point of this is to bring suffering into perspective, to remind him that God is there, and that God is all powerful, and that there is nothing our God cannot do, and that it is okay to not have answers to questions that, frankly, we could not even begin to understand. It's okay. This raises a very interesting question, and that is this. Is your God big enough to inspire enough awe to overcome your questions? Someone wrote a book some years ago entitled The Scandal of a Manageable Deity. He was talking about the American's conception of God. And that is that the American conception of God is that God is an American like us. It's an age-old problem. When Voltaire said God created man in his own image and man returned the favor, that's what he was talking about, that human beings inevitably cast God in our own image. But I would like to remind you that if chapters 38 and 39 and onward of Job mean anything at all, it means that God must shatter the categories that we have tried to put him in. This shatters the template. It tells us that he is bigger than we can imagine. One of the issues that as Christians we struggle with is the difference between revelation and exhaustive revelation. Look, we are a people of a revealed religion. And that means that God has revealed himself definitively to the world through Jesus Christ. And so we hold as a very dear tenet of our faith the conviction that we can know who God is. And that we know who God is by Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's absolutely true. Thank God. I mean, that's one of the key fundamental foundational tenets of our faith, that God has made himself known. But please hear me. The fact that God has revealed himself does not mean that God has revealed himself exhaustively. Translation, the fact that God has told us many things about himself does not mean that God has told us everything about himself, and nowhere do the scriptures say that God has told us everything about himself. In fact, it laughs at that idea. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, now we see through a glass dimly. And he was a person who trusted in Christ. This is one of those areas we see dimly. It is not a betrayal of the power of the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus to admit that though God has revealed what God has revealed, he has revealed enough to save us and to make life meaningful, but he has not revealed enough so that we no longer have any questions ever in our worst moments of pain. All I'm trying to say is there's still room for faith in the Christian religion. I don't even like calling it a religion, in Christianity. There's still room for faith. And this is one of those areas of faith. Beware the person who has squeezed all the mystery out of God. Beware the person who could not receive the words of God in chapters 38 and 39, who would say to God in their own way, "Well, God, that is very presumptuous of you. You should not hide things from us." But it's not a matter of God hiding things from us. It's a matter of God knowing what his children can and cannot even begin to understand. There's a difference. Most of us do not arbitrarily toy with our children. "Well, I know something that would make your life better, but I'm not going to tell you just because I don't have to." But all of us as parents do try to mediate truth to our children in the proportion and at the speed and at the right stage of life that we think they can handle and understand. This is why there are some truths that is utterly abusive to tell a very small child. And there are some things that you don't say until the appropriate time. I mean, knowledge comes with the capacity to receive it. You might approach it from a kind of peripheral sense or hint at it or give word pictures to a child that perhaps they understand, but all of us understand this dynamic, and God is like this with us because we're children. Can I remind us that the most brilliant theologian on planet Earth is still a blithering idiot compared to the most ignorant person in heaven right now? There are no ignorant people in heaven, but you get my point. You get my point. The gentleman who never got past third grade and can never read and write but knows Jesus and stands in his presence knows the mysteries of the universe more now than the smartest person on planet Earth will ever know. Will know until they stand before Christ. And that's because they are now in a place where they can receive it. This is why near the end of Thomas Aquinas' life, after he had written all of his great works, and he had written amazing works, Thomas Aquinas, Doctoros Angelicus, the angelic doctor, they called him. They said he had seen the things of God. I mean, his greatest work is called the Summa Theologica. If you write a Summa, that means there is no better. It is the Summa. It is the best. After he wrote the Summa Theologica near the end of his life, he said that he had a vision and Jesus Christ appeared to him in radiant glory and fire, and he awoke from that vision and said he would never write another word, and that he now realized that everything he had ever written was simply straw and stubble. One glimpse of Jesus will show us that what we thought we knew just pales in comparison to the reality. It is not that what God has revealed is false. It's that God has leaned down to us and spoken to us the way we speak to little children. We are the little children, and God is our King and Lord. And out of his graciousness, he has leaned down to us, and he has spoken to us in very simple things. The simplest statement of God confounds the greatest of theologians. And they write dissertations about it and try to understand it. That's how deep is the wisdom of God. The answer to human suffering resides in the storehouses of the secret wisdom of God. So the question is this: will we trust? Will you trust? Is it enough to say, I don't have to understand, to trust that God is good? Some of you are right there right now. I mean, you've gone through things or you're going through something. It doesn't even have to be loss of a loved one. It could be just internal, spiritual, mental, psychological, emotional strife, strain, anxiety, all of these kinds of things, very real things. And I would just ask you this. Can you read Job 38 and Job 39 and take comfort that you have this kind of God? That He really is in control. That He really is this powerful. And that means that if things happen we don't understand, what we can rule out is this, that God is playing a cruel game with us. Our Father is not playing a cruel game with us. He loves us. He is with us. And the day will come when He will say to us, "Now let me explain." Or perhaps He won't. Even then, it will be enough to be in the presence of God. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we come before You and thank You that You are sovereign, Lord, King of heaven and earth, that You are Master, that You love us, that You are transcendent in Your might and power, that what we know of You, we know only because You have graciously, out of love and mercy, revealed Yourself to us. And what You have shown us of Yourself boggles the mind. For You've shown us Jesus. Not only have You shown us enough, You've shown us more than in our lifetimes we will ever be able to grasp. But God, there is an insatiable curiosity within us. There is something within us that would like to storm the citadel of Your own mystery, to try to penetrate into the deepest things of the kingdom, to try to understand. And I know, oh God, You do not begrudge us this, but help us to see the limitations of such curiosity. The presumption on our part of thinking that we could understand. Help us to simply trust. I say this, Father, as a person who will one day need to practice what I preach in this area. And I know that is a hard thing to do. To suffer great, great loss and to say I trust. But Lord, I thank You that in this very church and in this very room are people who have done exactly this. Who have stood beside the graves of loved ones and have not abandoned You. Who have still said, I don't understand it all, but I still know that God is good. And I thank You, Father, for the faith of brothers and sisters in Christ who show us that it is possible to believe and trust and know that You know precisely what You are doing. Give us that faith. Give us that kind of understanding. And we will trust in You. We love You, Lord. We thank You for this evening. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.